This morning's text is going to be found in Mark chapter 3. And I'll begin reading in verse 7 through to the end of the chapter. Mark 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowds gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Father, we do thank you for your word, and we do ask you for your help today as we hear from you. Help us to understand it. Help us to comprehend the height and the depth of your love for us. Father, I do ask also that you would be with Ron as he preaches that with you, which you have laid on his heart today, Lord. I pray that you would guide him by your Holy Spirit and prepare us to hear what it is that you would have to say to us this morning. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
So I love Ken Burns documentaries. I don't know if you've watched any of those. I think I've seen most of them. And my wife, I actually got my wife to watch the one on country music, which I thought was going to be a chore, but she actually enjoyed it. And in that documentary, Ken Burns mentions this country music songwriter, 1950s, came up with the description of country music and said, "The country music is three chords and the truth." And there was a book written about the business end of country music that had that title. So three chords and the truth. You can add another chord if you want to. You could even add a minor chord, like A minor, B flat minor, E minor. Any more than that, you get a bit uppity. So you gotta be careful. So I thought of that as I was working through this long passage here. Then last Sunday evening at our New Year's Eve fellowship, we played this game where you had to make two true statements and one false statement, and then your team members had to ferret out which was the lie. I'm going to make a connection here in just a minute, so hang with me. This is the long passage that we read this morning. And there's a lot of things that we could look at in detail. And I know that as Brian was reading that passage, some of you were thinking, I sure hope that guy knows where the off-ramp is once he starts talking. Well, I want to reassure you that I share that same hope. I hope I know where the off-ramp is too. There's a lot of parts to this, and there are many different ways of presenting it. But the reason I chose that lengthy passage is because it's connected by, I find three statements in there concerning opinions that that people had about who Jesus was. Different opinions. And as I looked at it, I thought, you know, really nothing has changed. There are a lot of opinions about who Jesus was. Most of them are wrong. Even skeptics don't deny that there was a historical person called Jesus, but they think that his followers built up legends around him to make him larger than life, you know, like Washington chopping down the cherry tree and telling his father, I cannot tell a lie, you know, that these stories and legends accumulated around Christ. Probably nobody gets the newspaper anymore, but there's a guy that periodically pays for a full-page ad in the newspaper promoting his New Age ideas. And he said in this last one that Christmas was the celebration of the coming of Christ in one of the great avatars called Jesus. Buddha was one, Gandhi was one, and Jesus was one. Kind of crazy, but it's not uncommon. Divergent and wrong opinions about who Jesus was are nothing new. And this passage gives us three. And unlike country music, and unlike the game we played, there are two wrong ones and one right one. And where some of these come from may surprise you. And so I'm going to begin in the middle of this long passage and kind of work my way to the ends. So here's the first opinion that we find in this passage. It's found in verse 21. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. They thought Jesus was out of his mind. Now, let's look at what led to this so far. Back in chapter 1, we read that he has healed people. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 tell us about that. Chapter 3 even, he's cast out demons in those chapters. He's trashed the current ideas about Jewish tradition. And all the while he's doing that, great crowds are coming to him to check him out. The prevalence of crowds in this passage are pretty obvious. Great crowd in verse 3 and verse 8. A crowd is mentioned in verse 9, verse 20, and in verse 32. Recall what we said a few weeks ago, that the crowds in Mark are not necessarily a good thing in many ways. They hinder access to Jesus. In verse 13, we find Jesus trying to escape the crowd and retreat to a place of solitude. So he went to the mountain, and Luke tells us in his account that he spent the entire night in prayer as he's considering calling these disciples. So since this is here, I think we need to look at this maybe in just a bit more detail. Jesus Christ, the Son of God in true humanity, found it necessary, we read this in Luke 6:12, found it necessary to spend the entire night in prayer before he made this selection that we read of here in beginning in verse 16. Jesus prayed before he made this selection. Now, there's never any indication in the Bible that Jesus prayed just to provide us an example. He didn't go through the motions to be a pattern for his followers. He wasn't faking it for the sake of others. He prayed as a necessity of his true humanity, because people need to pray. So Jesus actually needed to pray. Now, I don't know how we can figure all of that out with Jesus being God and man in one person, and yet he wasn't just saying, okay, you guys watch me, I'm going out to pray. He actually needed to pray. And not that there was any concern that he would make the wrong choice, but it's the case that he needed to pray prior to this. And of course, the application is pretty obvious, I think. If Jesus, the Son of God, in true humanity, if he needed to pray, and he was sinless, how much more do I, a sinner, need to pray? So it says, verse 13, he went into the mountain and he called to him those whom he desire, those whom he willed. You see, Jesus is the one who calls. Disciples are not those who decide to follow Jesus and volunteer and think that they are doing him a favor by their volunteering. Instead, he calls and his followers respond. And the society or the group into which we are called is determined by Jesus and not by our preferences. He determines it. You may not like church, but Jesus has called us to be with others. He determines that. I don't think that Peter, James, and John, fishermen who paid taxes to Rome, Simon the Zealot, and a zealot was probably, we think it's an extreme patriot, that group of people that wanted to expel Rome from the Jewish homeland. I don't think those guys liked the idea of being part of a group that included Levi or Matthew, a tax collector considered to be a traitor to his own people. I mean, not only would a guy like that irritate those people in that group, but maybe they thought that, you know, a guy like this is going to hinder the other Jews from listening to the message. This is not the kind of person we want in our group. And among them also is a guy who is a thief, Judas Iscariot, who had ultimately betrayed Jesus. I don't know. Maybe Jesus should have consulted some marketer or something, some PR guy, before he went about doing all of this. Disciples are chosen, and they are not consulted for their input. Romans 11:34, Paul says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Why do we think that we would give advice to the Lord himself?" So this call has three parts, three items on the job description. We find that in verse 14 and 15. That they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach, and that they would have authority to cast out demons. So discipleship then is a matter of being with Jesus, speaking his message, and acting in his name. That is important, that part of being with him. Because, you know, in an atmosphere of serving the Lord, you know, we want all of our friends and families to serve the Lord, whatever that means. I'm not sure what that means, actually. But don't neglect that the first part of being a follower of Christ is being with him. We focus a lot on doing rather than being. Maybe because it more easily impresses other people. Maybe because it's more quantifiable. Maybe it's easier to check off on our list how many church services we have attended, how many chapters in the Bible we have read, how long we have prayed, or how long our prayer list is. Maybe those things are easier to quantify. How easy it is to forget, or maybe even to ignore, that the call to follow Jesus is a call to be with him. Discipleship is more about being than doing. Even though the doing's important, I don't want to say it's not important, but it's more important to be than to do, because if you read Matthew 7, 21 and 23 to 23, you find that Jesus has strong words for those who trust only in their doing. Remember that. They said, "Lord, Lord, have we not done all of these things in your name?" And Jesus says, "I never knew you." Now, some would argue here that Jesus is calling his disciples. It's not a call to salvation. It's a call to service. That's a valid point, because Jesus had already called some of these men. And you know what happened when he called them? They left everything and followed him. Now, Jesus is calling these 12 who have already followed him to a specific kind of ministry. We have, because of this, I think we've sort of constructed this hierarchy that includes normal, everyday believers and then faithful believers. You know, they're not just a Christian, they're a faithful Christian. And then there are the committed Christians, the disciples. And each is a level above the other. And that's, there's nothing like that in the Bible. I mean, you don't find that stuff. I mean, it's true that not every believer is exactly gifted the same and not commissioned identically, because we all have various functions in the body. I mean, Peter, James, and John, and Levi were called and they followed, but now they are just given different assignments. I mean, you think about this. I mean, you think about those hierarchies. Who was the first Christian martyr recorded in the Bible? It wasn't one of these original guys. I mean, you would think it would be one of these guys. These are the disciples. These are the cream of the crop. You'd think this would be one of the original martyrs, but it was not. It was one who was a worker in the Jerusalem church, a man named Stephen, who was selected not to be a disciple like this. He was selected to care for widows. And he was the first Christian martyr. The first disciple, first one of these guys who would be martyred was James. And that didn't happen until Acts chapter 12. You see, there are no hierarchies. There are no levels to graduate to. Disciple means a follower. And why would anyone think that they can be a follower of Jesus and not follow Jesus? So, just to zoom back out now, to get back to the whole context of the statement. So sometime after this appointment, in verse 20, it tells us that Jesus went home. And apparently these newly minted followers went with him, these representatives. We never read of Jesus having a home, so it's likely it refers to the Capernaum home where Peter lived, where his previous ministry took place. And so he was there, and immediately a crowd begins to gather once again. And this time, the presence is such that Jesus and his disciples, because it says in verse 20, it says, they could not even eat. So apparently, there were so many people there that they couldn't even take a meal. So word spreads around that this is going on. And eventually, the family of Jesus hear about this, and they came to investigate. I mean, because after all of this, they see all of this, everything that he's done in Capernaum for all this time, and now they see the crowds, and now he's not even able to take a meal. And you know how mothers are like that, especially a Jewish mother. What, you couldn't even eat? And here's their conclusion. He is out of his mind. He's insane. And then verse 21 says, they went out to seize him. It's a rather specific word. It implies taking someone by force, putting them under arrest. Maybe they thought to take him home and have an intervention and talk him out of this craziness. In our day, we would pink slip somebody and have them committed. Now, we don't read of the outcome of this attempt, but obviously nothing must have come of it because the narrative continues just as if nothing ever happened. The chapter ends with an additional reference to Jesus' family coming to see him in verses 31 to 35. And maybe it's the same instance. We don't know that. The gospel writers were not really interested in putting things in chronological order like we would expect them to. Maybe it's the same one, maybe it's a different one. But notice what it says. His mother, in verse 31, and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. It's clear then that his earthly family consisted of his mother and brothers. Now, his father's not mentioned, causing most to think that by the time of his adulthood, the father, Joseph, his earthly father, had already passed away. But the fact that Jesus has brothers kind of destroys the idea of Mary's perpetual virginity, which is a teaching canonized by the Roman Catholic Church in as early as 500 AD. But it's found nowhere in the scripture, nor is it even hinted at in the Bible. And when you come across passages like this, of course, they had their workarounds. They say, well, it refers to his spiritual brothers, Or they say maybe it refers to his cousins, or perhaps they were the children of Joseph from his first marriage. So it seems like you got to kind of work harder to work around it than just taking the text at face value. So what does Jesus say? Who are my mother and my brothers? In verse 33. And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Those are radical words from Jesus. His new family is not a family related by blood and birth, but related by obedience to the will of God. I know many have testified, I've heard people say this, that they sense a closeness with their brothers and sisters in Christ that in some ways surpasses the closeness of their family. There's a stronger bond sometimes with our Christian brothers and sisters than there is with our earthly families. At least we know this, that we will spend eternity with the brothers and sisters that we fellowship with in the church every time we gather. We may not spend eternity with all of our family members. That's just a reality. I know that's hard to digest for some people. It's not a pleasant thought. And sometimes it's become so unpleasant that people are tempted to do everything they can to convince themselves that all of their relatives are believers, even when the evidence piles up to the contrary. But this is his family. And in that sense, we are a family here. And so the opinion of this family said he's beside himself. He's insane. If anyone should have known who Jesus was, it should have been those who shared a home with him. Can you imagine these brothers? Can you imagine them being raised with Jesus? I mean, your older brother who thinks he's perfect anyway. He is. I mean, that would be rather difficult. And yet from 12 years of age, we read in the Bible that Jesus knew that he must be about his father's business. And that certainly wasn't carpentry. He was not deranged. He was fulfilling that for which he was born. But here's the point. If the family of Jesus misunderstood him, don't be surprised if your family misunderstands you as a follower of Jesus. We're told that his brothers didn't even come to faith until after the resurrection. I mean, some of you may have been, and maybe you are, ostracized by unbelieving family members. Maybe if they haven't ostracized you, at least they're holding you at arm's length. And if that's the case, it looks to me like you are in good company. Remember, your new family is comprised not of those with whom you share biology and background, but those who do the will of God. So this first erroneous opinion came from his family, those who you think would know him the most intimately. After seeing everything that Jesus was doing, confronting demons, healing the sick, challenging the religious authorities, gathering a group of followers, and even neglecting his own health, so they thought, they said he's insane. But it's not the first one we see in this passage. The second opinion came from those who were a perpetual bother to Christ all throughout his earthly ministry, and that is the scribes from Jerusalem. His family said, he's out of his mind. The scribes said, he's possessed by the devil. Verses 22 to 30. Well-known and confusing teaching of Scripture. Verse 22. The scribes came down from Jerusalem, were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. Then look at verse 30. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. This is recorded also by Matthew and by Luke. It's a well-known and confusing teaching. And you look at verse 29, Jesus says in verse 29, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. When we consider the forgiveness of sins and the value of the death of Christ for sin, verse 29 is a bit problematic. How can any sin be unforgivable? And if there is an unforgivable sin, what is it? And how do we avoid it? A couple weeks ago on our, I think our last time on our Q&A on last month, we had this question come up. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is here. And the problem, I think, of the question is taken on a life of itself because it's so easily divorced from the context that we find it. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is an eternal sin because, verse 30, the word for, or because, they were saying this. They were saying he has an unclean spirit. This entire discussion is bookended by that accusation in verse 22 and then in verse 30. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin, the eternal sin, is not rejecting Jesus. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, the Bible shows us one prime example of a Christ-rejecting, Christian-hating, disciple-killing person who was forgiven and came to Christ, the Apostle Paul. So apparently rejecting Christ and killing his followers is not unforgivable because Paul was forgiven. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin, is not idolatry. It is not murder. It is not immorality. It is not homosexuality. It is not adultery or drunkenness or any of those big ticket sin items that you can think of. Because, as you read in 1 Corinthians 6, all of those things had been characteristic of the believers in Corinth. Not at least some of them from some of the people. And all of them had been guilty of those things. And Paul says, and such were some of you, but you have been washed, you are sanctified, and you are justified. And so they had been forgiven of those sins. So what this seems to be is very specific. It seems to be a hostile view of who Jesus is and what he was doing and attributing the miraculous God-glorifying works of Jesus to the devil himself. Now look at who's making these accusations. These aren't atheists calling out Jesus. These aren't atheists doubting his existence. These are people who believe in a spiritual world, who believe in God, who believe in the devil and the existence of demon possession. They believe in that. They're not secularists who believe this whole thing is just bogus. And what's equally disturbing is the cluelessness of these religious scholars. Knowing the Old Testament scriptures, they cannot allow the evidence and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies to speak for itself. They must at any cost find a way to discredit Jesus. And Jesus uses this mostly as an opportunity to further declare who he is. And he says in verse 23, he said, how can Satan cast out Satan? Satan wouldn't do that. His kingdom would not work at cross purposes here. But if Satan is being vanquished, it demonstrates that one stronger than Satan has come, that a kingdom greater than his kingdom has arrived, and that by casting out demons, the stronger man, Jesus, is plundering Satan's house. And of course, we know this to be true. God the Son invaded the realm of darkness to bind the strong man, Satan, to dethrone him from God's creation because it was never his anyway. He usurped the position he didn't have. And Jesus came to bind Satan and to free those who were fast bound in sin and nature's night. We have to be careful. Be careful, don't give Satan too much power. I think Christians tend to do that. I personally believe that human depravity is strong enough to account for most of the ills facing our world. I think Tyler Perry had a little play called I Can Do Bad All By Myself. The devil didn't make me do it. I can do that. Yet, we are taught that he is real and that he exists. And in our sin and our natural depravity, we are under his influence, subjects to his authority, and walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the children who now is at work and the children of disobedience. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this world has blinded the eyes and the minds of those so they will not see the light of the gospel. That's why what is clear to you is foolishness to the world. But Jesus tells us that a stronger man has come. The rule of Satan is coming to an end. Jesus came to die and set his people free. Satan will no longer enslave those for whom the Savior's blood availed. And every time a sinner is set free, if you listen, you might just hear a slight crack or pop as the head of the serpent is being crushed and slowly being crushed to death. A final observation about this unforgivable sin. It is, as we said, crediting the miraculous, God-glorifying works of Jesus to the power of Satan. It seems to be very specific. Some Bible scholars say that it is so specific that it could only be committed during the earthly ministry of Christ, as they saw his miracles and refused to acknowledge the source of those miracles. And they slandered the God who authored them. May or may not be true, because there is some question about all of this. But do know this. If you are concerned that you may have committed the unpardonable sin, if you worry that something that you do or have done may have crossed that line, then you have not. None of these scribes had the slightest concern that they were committing this sin. And when Jesus told them this, they weren't troubled. They were offended. So if you're troubled by this, it's an indication you haven't. So Jesus' family thought he was mad or crazy. The scribes thought he was possessed of the devil, and both observations were patently wrong. And yet, ironically, there is in this text one observation that is spot on, and it comes from an unlikely source. And fear not, I'm approaching the off-ramp. Here's the third opinion. We find it in verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." So here's a picture. Jesus had been swarmed by the crowds, so much so that he instructed his disciples to have a boat ready for him to escape. I guess he had been a modern day, he'd have had a jet on a runway. His own private personal jet, you know. He was healing people, casting out demons. And verse 11 tells us that when the spirits saw Jesus, they fell down before him. They just saw him. And they fell down before him. And they cried out, "You are the Son of God." They just saw him. I mean, am I the only one who thinks that this is strange? I mean, his family, those that he lived with, those he was raised among, thought he was out of his mind, thought he was crazy. The scribes, the experts and custodians of the scriptures thought he was demon-possessed. But the demons knew exactly who he was. Those who manufacture darkness, those who are the enemies of God and man, those who are the associates of the father of lies, knew the truth. People don't know the truth today. Remember, I don't know, was it in the early 2000s, Jeff Foxworthy had a TV show, game show, "Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? Are You Smarter Than a Demon?" You see, there's a knowing Christ that is not a saving knowing. I mean, just think about that for a moment. There is a confession that does not lead to salvation. If you ground your salvation on knowing some facts and saying some words, the demons can do that. Knowing who Jesus is and confessing truth about him can be done by demons. Think about that. How many times have I heard people say, "Oh yes, I know that such and such are saved because they made a profession at such and such an age." Demons can do that. Luke 8:28 tells us that well-known incident of that man in Gadara who lived among the tombs and acted like he was insane. And he was known to do bodily harm to himself. And when Jesus approached him, the demon that possessed him said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." I feel that there are some who profess to be Christians who are like this. They know who Jesus is, but they don't want him to bother them. James 2:19 tells us that the demons go one better. The demons believe and tremble. And tremble. Saving faith. True believing faith in Christ is more than a correct understanding of the doctrines or the facts. Spurgeon reminds us that not everyone in hell is a heretic. The path to destruction may include orthodox doctrine. Saving faith is trusting in Christ alone for salvation. It's following Him as Lord and God. I want to say this carefully. It's not enough to believe that Jesus died on a cross to save people from their sin. I've asked people that. I've asked kids that. You know, what's this all about? Oh, Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. Okay, great fact. Well, so what? You must acknowledge that you are the sinner, that you need to be saved, and that only by repenting of that sin and believing in Christ is there any hope for salvation. Many profess to trust in Christ, but they don't trust in Him alone. They trust their association with the church. They trust in the fact that they were baptized, or that they had a good upbringing, or they've got some Bible knowledge and a good reputation and good works. I remember one time asking somebody, you know, give your testimony. When did you come to know the Lord? And the response was, well, we started coming to this church at such and such a date. It's commendable. Should mark a Christian, but they do not save a person. Only Jesus does that. We must trust in Christ and in Christ alone. So Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples an important question. He said, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? That's a good question. He was asking his disciples what people were saying about him as it relates to the messianic prophecies. And they tell him, but then he redirects the question. He says, but who do you say that I am? And the answer was simple and profound and correct. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, Jesus was not insane. And neither are you if you follow Him. He was not possessed by or controlled by Satan. Jesus is the stronger one, the stronger man who will plunder the strong man and crush his head. He is in truth the Son of God, the one whom demons recognize, whom angels adore, and to whom everyone must give an account. Pray with me. Father, help us this morning that we may know who You are, not just know facts, because it's easy to accumulate facts, to amass information, but help us to really know You, to know the Son of God in truth. Lord, I thank You, You've shown Yourself to us in Your Word by Your Spirit, and may that same Spirit call out those who need to know Christ this morning. Get glory to Yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together. Stand with me, please.